where we began our reading. And of course, we did commence our study of this history last Sunday evening. What I described as one of the most horrific and horrendous events in the history of Israel. The awful siege of Samaria and the consequent famine in the city. And the people, as we were noting last Sunday and we read it again tonight, they were reduced to the greatest of extremities. And yet, they were given by the prophet of God, as I described it in the opening words of chapter 7, the best of news in the worst of times. That on the morrow, there would be that full supply to meet the desperate needs of the city. And in the light of that, I did just give the title to this first aspect of our study, the full provision of God's grace. And of course we were thinking of that not only in the terms of the history as it unfolds, but we were thinking of it in terms of being typical of the gospel message. That was the parallel that we were seeking to draw. I said to you that as we see the city portrayed before us here, especially in that chapter 6, we do see the shape of our fallen and sin-cursed race. And yet, of course, to that city, there was preached the fullness of God's saving provision. We were thinking of that message. We were thinking, first of all, of the character of that message, how this was an amazing supply, if I could refresh your memories, that it was an abundant supply and it was an available supply. And how certain it all was, because the prophet said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." And then even with the added emphasis, "Thus saith the Lord." That was the content of the message that was delivered. We were thinking of the gospel message, "Come, for all things are now ready." We were thinking of how in our Lord Jesus Christ, He has treated us for us poor sinners, by an infinite fullness, inexhaustible fullness, all of the grace that we need, the mercy that we need, all that we need for our justification before God. We were developing that thought in the concluding moments of our service last Sunday night. But now I want to move to what really is the final point as we have been considering the wonderful message of God in this context. Not only the certainty of it, coming by divine authority, not only the character of it, or the content of it, but we want to come to the challenge of it. The challenge of this word from God. And we want to consider it, of course, in different respects. We want to, first of all, consider it in the light of the gospel. That is the best of news for sinners. Good news of the gospel. And what is the challenge of this word from God? Well, we can surely sum it up by simply saying it is a word from God that needs to be received, it needs to be believed, it needs to be acted upon. And that is, of course, first of all, a challenge to the unconverted. So in the gospel, it is the challenge to those who are without Christ, and like those in the city, are perishing. And if you notice carefully that on the occasion when this precious word from God was delivered, you'll notice how this word of God's promises received. The promise of mercy, of grace, the promise of plenteous provision. Notice how in verse 2 we read, Then the Lord, in whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? The message of God was immediately ridiculed by a cynical member of the king's council. It was immediately met here with bold, brazen, blatant unbelief. It was treated indeed with contempt, with ridicule. But the Lord was to make windows in heaven. And such a thing be. Well, what a text that is. What a text. More of that in our next message. We must consider the king. Or the Lord in whose, on the king's hand, who leaned on the king's hand. We must consider that Lord. And consider the solemn significance of the words spoken to him when the prophet said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. It's a signal judgment of God. And solemn indeed is the message of those concluding words, the first two, but I must not digress, I must stay on the subject tonight. But the Lord was not alone in his unbelief. You say, how do you know that? Well, simply this. When the good tidings were heralded at the gate, was the gate immediately flung open? And of course the answer is no. When the good tidings are told to the king, did he immediately and joyfully believe it and bless God for it? Did he say, there it is, there's the very answer of heaven. Here is the fulfillment of the promise given to us by the prophet of God. Well, no, that was not the sentiment of the king at all. That's why you may have noted tonight that I read on into verse 12, whereas last week we did not. Because when we read there in verse 12 of chapter 7, the king said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. There is the reaction of the king. Just as there was unbelief to such a terrible extent in his Lord, so there was unbelief in the heart of the king. Therefore he did not believe the message. And you know it is, of course, unbelief in the hearts of men that is the great enemy to the gospel, to the glad tidings of the grace of God and salvation. You remember that solemn line spoken by the Lord Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 16 when he so solemnly said these words, He that believeth not shall be damned. Unbelief. In the great third chapter of John's Gospel that contains the great Gospel message in a nutshell, John 3 and 16, how the Lord Jesus emphasizes the power of unbelief and speaks in terms like this, He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's the very work of the devil, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as the god of this world, to blind the minds of them, what does it say? Of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. Unbelief, it is the damning sin. Unbelief is the great enemy in the heart of man, whereby there is the refusing of the gospel. When you think of the context here, it's very interesting back in 2 Kings, the tragedy of all of this. Because the city of Samaria and its people went through most of that day still in deep distress and dark despair, expecting nothing but imminent death and destruction. Why those sent by the king went all the way to Jordan and then returned finally back to the city to tell the king, it is indeed as you have been told. And while all of that was happening, how tragic it was, there they are still in the city, suffering the ravages of the famine, facing death. And yet there is the remedy just outside the city, provided and waiting. That's what all belief does. The one that the Bible says that the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. But thank God there were those who found and experienced the abundant mercy of God. And I do believe they wonderfully illustrate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his earthly ministry, when he made this remarkable statement in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and in the verse 31. And I say again, it is a remarkable statement, because he said, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you religious leaders, before you Pharisees and scribes, publicans and harlots are going into the kingdom before you. I think it's wonderfully illustrated, those words of Christ. He made the point that the very worst of men and women were pressing into the kingdom in his day. I think it's wonderfully illustrated for us in 2 Kings. Who was it that found and experienced the abundant mercy of God, the rich provision now made by heaven? Well, we read it there in verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. Of all the people of Israel caught up in this terrible situation, these men were surely in the most pitiful condition. They were lepers. Hence, they were shut out of the city. And no doubt, at first, food would have been left down to them over the wall. But as the famine increased and food would become scarce, it would be very easy to forget those lepers on the outside. And hence they came to the situation where they began to discuss their plight among themselves. But what a sight that is. These poor, deceased beings must have been four living skeletons. And their emaciated bodies would of course have been soiled with the hideous marks of their leprosy. And there they are, huddled together at the gate of the city. Death threatened them at every point. To seek to enter into the city would be but to starve, if not to be stoned. But to sit still, not want to die. So death reigned all around them. It seemed it would soon reign over them. And realizing their wretched state, they resolved no longer to sit in the misery and inactivity beneath the comfortless and inhospitable walls of that beleaguered and famine-stricken city. They resolved to throw themselves upon the mercy of the enemy. After all, they reasoned, what is the worst that can happen to us? We can but die. And if we go into the city, we'll die there anyway. And if we just sit still here, we'll die. And of course, their resolve was carried through. And it brought to them salvation, we can say. It brought to them deliverance. They carried that resolution through. We might say it may not have been the easiest of things to throw themselves on the mercy of the Syrians. But what they resolved, they did. The reason I'm just making that a point, alas, how many good resolutions are born under gospel preaching. When there is, to some degree, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in that heart, and yet they can be so quickly strangled, as it were, in the house of God, or shortly afterwards, and they come to nothing. They're like the morning dew that passes away, as the Bible uses that figure of speech. I've been to deathbeds where people have said to me, as they're dying and knowing that they're dying, I always meant to be saved. I visited a deathbed as a young minister who taught me a very solemn lesson. For in my folly I thought, surely a man who knows he's dying will have an ear to hear the gospel. He knew the gospel inside out, of course, this individual. And he told me about his friends who'd been converted from the missions he attended to, and the fine Christians that they were. Told me about the great preaching he had sat under, W.T. Nicholson. And then he received in those meetings. And he kept saying that, I always meant to get saved. It's too late now. I'm never to see it now. And no matter how I besought them, and no matter the visits I made, and the Bible readings I gave, and the prayer, that man died. And the only testimony I know from his lips is, I'll never be saved. I always meant to be. I'll never be saved, no. That's how he died. Those words would be among his last. It's a sad and tragic thing. And there are those who, in their hearts, I should get saved. Tonight, and then they strangle that conviction, and it comes to naught. And oh, what a picture we have in these lepers, because we are all spiritual lepers, and like those lepers, we're all spiritually starving, and like those lepers, we're all dying men and women. And you see, we need to pray as I have been mentioning recently to you that men and women among us, and even the young people that need to know the concerning grace of God, would be brought like these lepers at that gate. Spiritually, we need to pray, bring them, Lord, to an end of themselves. Let them have the experience of the prodigal son. Bring them to an end of themselves. See, if Spurgeon said, spiritual necessity is that which nerves the soul with courage to cast itself upon the sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to pray that those who even come among us, that these lepers would be shut up. That's the old terminology of old gospel preaching, that they would be set up for one course of action. One course of action. What is that? Shut up to faith in Jesus Christ. Go to the place, I have to be saved. I must come to Christ. I must know my sins are forgiven. How much we need to pray that we would see such dealings of God. And you know, there's so many, many applications and thinking upon this history by way of comparison and contrast, because we could say, what little hope these lepers have. Now you might well call it, and I think rightly so, in the context of the history, that this is the desperation of despair. Oh, what could they expect from the Syrians? They would be hated, because they were Israelites. And then we could well expect among the Syrians to be abhorred, because they were lepers. So we say again, what little hope in a sense these lepers had. And yet, they recognized to sit still was death. To do nothing was death. And therefore, they went. You see, what a contrast we can draw when it comes to the gospel. How much more should sinners not go to Christ? Because they're not fleeing to the camp of a bitter and deadly enemy, but to the shelter of a gracious, almighty Savior and friend, He who came and came to seek and save that which was lost. Those lepers could well have entertained doubts concerning what will be the reception we will have. But sinners need not have doubts. Oh, they can be absolutely assured of that welcome to Christ. And to use the word that John Bunyan was so fond of, why? Because through this Word of God, there are multiplied invitations to grace, promises in the gospel, again and again and again, so sinners can flee to Christ with the assurance and the certainty of gospel hope. Gospel hope. I would need to pray for those who sit still in all of our churches. I've hardly ever been to a pre-Presbyterian church in which I haven't heard a minister lamenting that there are people there, and you know they've been coming these 20 years, and they never miss. They're there in their place, usually in the same place, in that place in the pew, sitting under the Word, sitting under the Gospel, year in and year out, but they're sitting still. They're allowing the days and months and years of gospel opportunity to come and go, and still, alas, doing nothing as far as seeking after Christ. How much we need to pray for such, because to sit still is indeed to perish. There's an old hymn, and it puts it like this: I can but perish if I go, I am resolved to try, for if I stay away, I know I must forever die. That really sums up that little history before us. But you know, there's a challenge to Christians in this passage. To those who, as it were, find themselves in similar straits. You know, you can describe the situation in Samaria as being a distressing and a desperate one. And yet, I remind you of those words of the psalmist. And I know it's either Psalm 70 or Psalm 71. So if you give me a moment just to turn that up. My head's not functioning the best tonight, but maybe the Psalm 71. And the first 20, Psalm 71 and the first 20. The psalmist said, Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again. Notice this, from the depths of the earth. Notice these words. Thy Lord, thou hast showed me great and sore troubles. And the psalmist, in the confidence of faith, is talking about how the Lord's going to deliver him out of those, and in doing so, he's going to bring him up from the depths of the earth. And you see, I'm just saying that chains can make such crushing circumstances in life that their blackness and darkness at times may seem impenetrable. There's a very striking verse in Isaiah chapter 50. It's a verse I've never actually preached on, but it is a striking text. I remember Dr. Alan Kearns preaching a great message on it many years ago. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant? Now notice this, that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Great and sore troubles the psalmist speaks about. Now here are those who fear the Lord, that obey the voice of a servant, and yet they have this experience of walking in darkness and having no light. And surely we can say, that is distressing and desperate. Just as the situation in Samaria was. And you know, sometimes the child of God just feels like they are in that city. What I mean by that is, they feel closed in, the walls are up, the gate is closed. And moreover, the enemy of their soul is assaulting them and seizing the city of their heart. Sometimes their thoughts are under siege. And their emotions are under siege. And sometimes it's in the family. And if there ever was a day in which Christians are suffering in their families, it is today. And we are constantly getting all kinds of alarming and distressing news from even our own homeland. Families, Christian families, they seem to be under siege today from the enemy. Sometimes, of course, it can be in business and finance, in work and employment. Sometimes the child of God is going to find themselves, like those in this city, in distressing and desperate plight. They may have sore and great trouble. They may find themselves walking in darkness and having no light. These are experiences that are spoken of in the book of God. But you know, thank God for every such besieged child of God. There is still the message of grace. Even as it was in the city of Samaria, it was the message of imminent relief. And of course, we need to recognize, especially when we feel the oppression of the enemy, and all you see it is the tactic of hell. It is indeed, we could say, the delight of sin. When there are circumstances, like Job's circumstances, how the devil will come against the soul of the Christian. And how much we need to recognize, even as it was in this little history, the Lord has already defeated the enemy. And we, the people of God, are on the victory side, and the Lord has already made that provision, that full and unfailing provision for every sore press and facing child of God. And you know, that's the consistent message of the Bible. Of the Bible. And perhaps in one of the greatest places in Scripture, Luther's favorite psalm. And if you've read Luther's history, well, you just know to what an extent he suffered the oppression of the devil. There's the famous story that he threw the ink pot at the devil. He felt his presence so much in the room against him. But he loved Psalm 46. And what is Psalm 46? What's the message of it? God is our refuge and strength. What? A very present help in trouble. And Elisha sat in his house, and the elders of Israel with him. The king was perturbed, the city was distressed, but the man of God sat in his house, and the elders of Israel with him. That's the attitude of faith, isn't it? That psalm is a wonderful psalm. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her and that right early. Help her and that right early. There is a river, the streams whereof shall meet glad the city of God. What are we to do, therefore? Well, turn a page in your Bible in Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's what we need to do when we feel, as it were, ourselves in the city of Samaria. Samaria. When we know the distressing and desperate situation, what a call upon the name of the Lord. You remember last week I said to you that the concluding words of chapter 6 in 2 Kings indicate that the prophet of God had called for special prayer in this situation. And of course all such situations would and should bring us urgently to our knees, even for protracted periods of the seeking of the face of God. I think in this little history there's a challenge from this word of God for the church of God. Because I see in all of this the promise of revival in days of great spiritual detention. Now last Sunday evening we addressed the reason. What was the cause that provoked this whole situation? Why was it that the armies of the Syrians came against Samaria? Why was it they were reduced to those threats? And you remember we went to the book of Deuteronomy and we saw that these very things down to the very letter. God had warned his people that if they were to turn away from God, if they were to embrace idolatry, if they were to give themselves to the abominable rites of those heathen religions all around them, that it would bring this very judgment. This very judgment. In other words, what came about was the result of the judgment of God upon apostasy. And look at this little history. Think of the corruption that there was in high places. And we already noted that in our last message in the king and his court. The evidence is right here. Think of the conditions that prevailed. There was a condition of famine. Well, of course, we know that that has a spiritual application, because over there in the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11, we read of days when God says, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. So there's spiritual application now. More of that in a moment. What are the consequences? There was darkness and death in that city. God's holy law, separation and purity, was broken down. We see that in what they now were prepared to eat. The ass's head. God's creative ordinance of the family was being violated dreadfully. Mothers consuming their own flesh and blood. 2 Timothy 3 gives us one of the characteristics of days of apostasy, that in society they will be without natural affection. And we see it in our society today, don't we? Even down to children kicking and fighting with their parents in our shopping centers. 4 and 5 year olds going to war in front of them. That's the characteristic of the perilous times that are mentioned as far as the last days are concerned. Then again, think of the situation there of the Syrians. And if you know your Bible history, they're still around. And the Syrians have always been the most bitter enemies of Israel, because the root of the Syrians is the Philistines. And there is the Syrians, the ancient enemies of God's heritage, and they are at the gate in a seemingly invincible position. Well, I've gone through all of that so very quickly, but when you gather together all of those elements and you think of the situation there in Samaria, is not the parallel obvious? Do you not live in a day which is one of spiritual famine? It is a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. There is no ear for the Word of God today. And hence, what is it? It's a day of darkness. Men and women, they will believe any nonsense. Any nonsense today. But they will utterly repudiate and reject the Word of God. This is a day of death and deadness. And oh, when we look at the enemies of God and His truth and the enemies of righteousness, how powerfully entrenched they seem to be in every strata of our society. Certainly we see them entrenched in the religious life. And we certainly see it in political power. We see it in the educational realm. And increasingly so. We see it in all of the social sciences, as they are called. We see it in the culture of our day and generation. Now it seems that the enemies of God and truth and righteousness are deeply entrenched in every tier of our social and national life. And as a consequence of that, I indicated this morning how often the Church of Christ is battling against disbelief, discouragement, and indeed despair and defeatism. And Jebus here, the Church of God has a word from God. We have the word of God's promise in this book. That's why we chose the hymns we sang tonight, especially the hymn at the offering. We have the promise of the overflowing bounty of God's provision, of divine fullness, of the mighty power, as we thought about it this morning, the mighty power of the omnipotent God of heaven. How much we need to get our eyes on that throne. And all the little puppets that strut across our stage. What are they? They're grasshoppers. You know, it's significant, isn't it? At least to me it's significant. But in verse 6 of chapter 7 in 2 Kings, it was a sound from heaven that put the enemy into confusion, that routed an entrenched army, that brought abundance and fullness where there had been scarcity and famine. It was the sound of a noise from heaven. And the Bible has a great deal to say about those kind of noises. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read of a great noise. And it's a chapter all about revival. It's a chapter of the Valley of the Dry Bones. What a chapter of the Bible it is. So I prophesied in verse 7 as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, and hence the beginning of that great work of God in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. But it begins, there's a noise. There's a noise. And what we have in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in the verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. What promises we have from God. My time is gone. It's away beyond my time. What does God's word say in prophecy of Isaiah? When the enemy shall come in like a flood. A flood is something that you know only too well as we think of the floods in Queensland and other places on this continent. My flood has that irresistible force that carries everything before it. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise the standard against him. Lots of times we hear a lot of things mentioned about the last days, and I've mentioned some of them tonight. Perilous times, but still there is the promise of God that he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. When? In the last days. It's the promise of God. And of course, the challenge to our hearts is, do we believe God? Now here's a strange fact that I can remember. Visiting preachers coming among us in Northern Ireland. And this is before I came to Australia. And they go into our prayer meetings and they hear the prayer meetings, this constant crying out to God for revival, and these ministers didn't believe in it. We didn't believe in it. The Free Presbyterian Church believes in revival. Believe that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise the standard against him. And we pray for revival. It's a sad thing when people are like the Lord upon whose hand the king leaned. Full of unbelief. Don't believe that God can open the windows of revival upon his church today. But we believe that. That's why we pray for it. And you know we ought to seek personally for it? Because even though there may be dirt on every hand spiritually, there is no reason why we as Christians cannot have a soul in the words of Scripture like a well-watered garden. There is no reason why in the evil day like an Enoch, like a Noah, that we cannot live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power. That's the challenge. Do we believe God? Or, you remember in Psalm 78, the charge against God's ancient covenant people. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Do we believe God? But in our day, even when we face the situation we face in the religious world, and in the secular world, yet we believe that God so wonderfully can turn the tide, drive the enemy back from the gate as he did in Hezekiah's day, and still answer by fire from heaven, and let it be known that he and he alone is God. How much we need to believe God, and if we believe God, we'll pray for it. And we'll seek God every day that God would visit us with revival. Well, may the Lord bless his word. We just drew this from.